Please turn to Acts chapter 8, our text for this morning's sermon, 21st in a series from the book of Acts. The Lord works in mysterious ways, sometimes contrary to what we think He ought to be doing, but He has a way of making sure that His will is done. And we can cooperate with that and be blessed, or we can go contrary to that, and He'll probably through the infliction of pain, get us to do what He wants us to do. So it pays to do what He says, because when you don't, He gets you to do it anyway, only with some pain involved for you. And that's exactly what happened in the early church. God had commanded the church back in Acts 1:8 to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth with the gospel. But they hadn't done that. They didn't do it at all until Stephen was martyred and persecution broke out. And then we read in verse 4 of chapter 8, therefore those who had been scattered, chased, those who were fleeing, went about preaching the word. And Philip then went proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans. So the Lord had His way, even though the church was really being disobedient or failing to carry out His wishes. Eventually, God will have His way with us. What we're going to find in our text today is what the church encounters now as it goes into Samaria. A detailed look at what it actually finds. And the text will highlight the darkness of what was there in Samaria. Then the extent of that victory that the gospel wins over the powers of darkness. And then an interesting incident that points out how incomplete that victory remains in this life, and the incident of Simon the sorcerer. So let's look at these first few verses where we see being highlighted the power of the gospel as it triumphs over the darkness of the Samaritan civilization. Looking at verse 9, now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So the situation here is that there is one person who is dominating the region through his magic or his sorceries, you might translate it. And he's not dominating one here and there who are giving him half of their attention. They are all paying heed, it says. And then it says in verse 10, from the smallest to the greatest. It's not as though this were just the poor people who were watching somebody doing magic tricks. Everybody was caught up in this. They are all giving them his attention, it says, which is a strong word indicating they were paying heed to all that he had to say. And they even think that he's some kind of a divine being. He is the great power of God, some kind of deity of some sort. And it's not just a fly-by-night operation either, because in verse 11 it says they were giving him attention for a long time. This is something had been going on. And so it seems to me that the point of these verses is the darkness of the Samaria into which the gospel came. These people are under the power of darkness. They are blind. They are lost. They've been misled by this Simon, who is a sorcerer, who is dabbling in the occult. They are captives of this man. They are blinded and unable to see the truth. They are locked up in this superstition and its ignorance and the evil powers that animate it. And I believe that as we look at Samaritan civilization, we see a number of parallels for our situation today, and that it really ought to encourage us, because our world likewise is one that is captured in the powers of darkness. Our world is one that has become impervious to the gospel. Ours is one that has been misled by the occult, and by the New Age, by consumerism. I think one series of incidences that have really illustrated to me this lately, and the kind of thing that almost drives me to despair, has been this recent debate over the funding of the National Endowment for the Arts, in which homoerotic art is being sponsored by government funding, and one type of artistic display included a crucifix that was submerged in a bottle, rather in a jar of urine, and this supposedly being some kind of an artistic statement, and yet this spawning not universal outrage, but debate. This is what it's come to in this country. We don't know that there's something obscene about a crucifix in urine. No, we're going to debate it. That's how far we have descended into the abyss. We are completely distorted, calling evil good and good evil, unable to make moral judgments at all. The New Age movement has so captivated the hearts of so many people, and all it is another form of Eastern mysticism and pantheism, and anybody who gets into it all will realize the kind of civilization that will spin off and the kind of moral system it spins off. And yet, nevertheless, there it is, deceiving, promising a better life and better ways. You really want to get a gauge on where modern civilization is, just turn to the movie page in the newspaper. And I was amazed just this week to see that there were at least four movies that are taking up matters of the occult, darkness, monsters, evil, witchcraft, sorceries. Our whole world seems to be fascinated by these things. And then there's, of course, this good old American consumerism that so blinds and enslaves so many that as though we were here to do nothing more than to buy and to sell and to consume and more and more. And life is nothing but the total of all that you possess. And how do you reach such an age? The world into which the gospel comes in Samaria is a world that is blinded by evil, a world that one would think was impenetrable as far as the gospel message goes. And yet we find that indeed the gospel does reach them, for we read in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike." And then in verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed the signs and the great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." And so even Simon is converted. Even Simon believes. And notice baptism is the rite of initiation. It is the means by which you identify yourself as a Christian. And Simon submits to the ordinance of baptism. Simon is brought into the church. It's an amazing thing that happens here. How did Philip do it? What did he say? What did he preach? In verse 12, the message is summarized, the good news or the evangelism about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He preaches the gospel. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The powers of darkness have captured the attention and the astonishment of the whole population of Samaria, and they have been in that grip for some time, and Philip comes along and begins to preach a message of the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God, and God uses that message and blesses that message and is able by that message to convert a multitude and even the leader of the occult himself. Simon the sorcerer is converted and becomes a follower of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that to me is a reason for hope for us in our day. And I believe that this incident is set here in Scripture so that we might again see a glimpse of the power of the gospel. The gospel can overcome the spiritually blind. It can overcome those who are morally enslaved and religiously indifferent. It can touch the heart of anybody. And you think about people who are absolutely unconvertible in your mind. People who have nothing to do with the gospel and want nothing to do with it and are just happily going along their own way. Think of our whole nation in those terms, because that really is the terms in which you can understand our nation. Religiously indifferent, morally decadent. A nation that is off the track, that is living in darkness, that is blind to the truth. And how are we ever going to rescue this generation? How are we ever going to reach them? Well, it won't be through giving nice talks about self-help and how to be a success on your job and a success in your family and a success in the community and this kind of thing that passes for gospel preaching these days. It's going to be as we preach the kingdom or the reign of God in the person of Jesus and call men and women to repentance and faith in Him. That's how it's going to happen. It seems like it's impossible through that message to touch anybody, but the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, is the power of God, and something happens when it's preached. God blesses that. That message that seems as foolishness to the world and that is a stumbling block and an offense to many. And yet, as we will faithfully proclaim it, God will bless that, and He can reach Samaritans, Samaritans who are overwhelmed and immersed in the occult, and Americans who have their own gods and goddesses that they bow down to, and reach them. And so our prayer and hope and the great effort that we must make is to pray and to seek that God will raise up preachers to proclaim His message and bless the proclamation of the gospel, because it's through the announcement, the heralding of the message of the kingdom in the name of Jesus as the Christ, the one through whom the reign of God comes, that we will see the darkness of our day dissipated by the light that is ours in Christ. As we move on now in this passage in verse 14, I believe that the next section emphasizes the unity of the church. As the apostles John and Peter go down to Samaria to examine what's taking place. So we read in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, which, by the way, would have been shocking news to think that the Samaritans, those heretics and half-breeds as they were regarded by the Jews, had received the gospel. They sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a number of questions that arise out of the passage, but it seems to me that the whole stress of these verses, 14 through 17, is on the unity of the church. Amongst the questions that arise from the passage, number one would be, why are the apostles even sent? I believe they're sent because the church is one. And I believe they're sent because the apostles were not content to see separate churches spring up outside of their own authority. They were not content to see independent, autonomous movements spring up in the name of Christ and outside of their authority. And so they go down there to validate and confirm Philip's ministry and to extend it and complete it. And so from the very beginning of the church, we see the connectional nature of church government. We see the connectional nature of the relationships between churches as the apostles bring them under their authority. But then the other question that comes up is, why was the Spirit delayed? Why is it there is a two-step process in the conversion of the Samaritans? They believe back up there in verse 13, and they're baptized, but we read in verse 15, they have not received the Spirit. Reading again in verse 16, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what was going on there? Well, there's been a number of explanations that have been offered, and I'll mention two of them, which I think miss the point. One would be the explanation of the sacramentalist who sees in here a pattern for all subsequent conversions. That is, that they see two stages in a conversion. The first stage is your baptism, where you are regenerated through baptism, and then at confirmation, then you receive the Spirit. So there is a gap between the two, a delay. And that the Spirit then is received at confirmation by the laying on of the hands of a bishop. So they see the imposition of apostolic hands or the hands of the successors of the apostles as being critical to the reception of the Spirit. A problem with that view as I see it is that in Acts 2:38, the apostles said that if you would repent, you would receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Spirit. They're joined together. Conversion and the Spirit go together. And you don't see the imposition of apostolic hands when the Ethiopian is converted at the end of chapter 8, or when Cornelius is converted in chapter 10, or the Philippian jailer in chapter 16. And you don't see anything like that hinted at throughout the rest of the New Testament. So it seems to me that that is not a biblically adequate explanation for the gap, as though all conversions were of two stages, and as though you needed the laying on of the hands of a bishop in order to receive the Spirit. The second explanation would be that of not the sacramentalist, but the charismatic explanation, which is that the gap between there is a gap between conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that one can be converted and yet not receive the Spirit until some future time at which you are baptized in the Holy Spirit on some subsequent occasion. I believe this is inadequate, again, because it is at conversion that a person receives the Spirit, and not part of the Spirit, but all the Spirit. Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so I think that the gap here shouldn't be explained in terms of a sacramental approach, nor should it be explained in terms of a baptism of the Spirit, but it's an exception. It's an exceptional gap here. It's not something that was meant to be a pattern for the future. Why make the exception? Well, because I think a lesson need to be taught to the Jewish church. The lesson being that the Samaritans were as fully and completely Christians as they were, as the early Jewish Christians were. The tendency would have been to despise the Samaritans, to hardly believe that they could be Christians at all, or if they were, they were half Christians, or Christians of a lesser order. And so God sovereignly delayed the reception of the Holy Spirit until the apostles were there as representatives for Jerusalem to see the Spirit come upon the Samaritans even, so that they might then be able to go back and testify to the church that indeed Samaritans were fully members of the church just like Jews were. And the same point will be made in chapter 11, verse 15 when it comes to Gentiles, where Peter then reports back, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us, Acts 11:15. That is, the Gentiles were as fully and completely Christians as the Samaritans were, as the Jews were, so that the church might be seen as one in which there is not Jew or Greek or male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the point that's being made. That's why there's a gap. So that everybody would know and understand by the testimony of the apostles that whosoever believes receives the Spirit of God and is fully incorporated into the church of Jesus Christ. And if God doesn't make distinctions, then neither ought we. And this is the whole fundamental foundation for the obliteration in the church of Christ of racial and cultural distinctions. The world can have those distinctions, but the church is not to have them, not to distinguish the rich from the poor, not to prefer the rich to the poor, not to prefer the poor to the rich, not to prefer the black for the white or the white for the black, not to prefer the American for the Arabian or the Arabian for the American. The key question is, are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, then you have received the Spirit of God and are fully and completely a member of His church. There are no Christians of a lesser order. There are no Christians that are to be kept in the back of the church. And there are no Christians who are to be footstools for the rest of us. But we are all one in Christ. Then I believe that this last section, verses 18 through 25, is meant to remind us of the incompleteness of any work of grace in our day. After having believed, it says, and Simon believed and was baptized, then you have this incredible statement in verses 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon was a famous man. He was the prominent individual within Samaria. With the gospel coming into Samaria, he then lost his position. He lost his power, and he probably lost his money as well. And so he then witnesses these signs and wonders taking place by Philip. He then sees the apostles come and lay their hands, and others are then given miraculous powers, and there are these supernatural phenomena taking place. And he thought, aha, there's the key. It's the apostolic hands. Give me that ability, and then I'll be restored to my place of position, prominence. It's partially a matter of money or profit, but I think more primarily it's a matter of prestige and power and being back into that position of prominence. To this day, we talk of simony, which refers to the buying and selling of ecclesiastical profits. Anyone who tries to make a profit from religious or spiritual things is called a simoniac. Simon was the first of a multitude who have seen the things of the church and the things of God as a means by which profit might be made. And it's a crime in our day the way that this has come so much to the forefront. I remember when I was working at Beacons during the summer, and I was driving with the driver to a particular job, and he was asking me what I was going to get into. So I told him I was going to get into the ministry. And I mentioned this the other day with a group, but this amazed this fellow. It stunned him to silence, in fact, and he just sat there dumbfounded as to why in the world anybody would go into the ministry. And then the light went on, and he turned and he said to me, "Yeah, I hear there's good money in that." See the way that the cynicism has affected even the common person. Number one, that would be the only reason to go into it. Number two, that going into it, you do get by pretty well, don't you? You can make some money. Those TV preachers, I'll tell you what, they make a bundle, a hand over fist. They are really raking in the money. And this passage is a condemnation of the mentality that looks at things spiritual and religious as a means by which one can come to personal profit. I want you to notice, though, the church's failure in this. They baptized this man. He was a member of the church, and yet he was so far from understanding the nature of spiritual things. The man is a million miles from understanding. The church, I'm not saying didn't exercise its authority. I'm sure he made a credible profession of faith, but you do learn something of the nature of our endeavor and the difficulty of discerning the sheep from the goats in this world. Now, Peter's response, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you," which is a polite way in Greek of saying some pretty harsh things that come out in English in a fashion that I really can't repeat from the pulpit. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." You see, he doesn't understand the nature of the spiritual gifts. It's not a matter of money or even natural talents. It's a matter of character. It's a matter of spirituality. That's how the gifts are operative. You can't buy them. There's some things money can't buy. One of them is spiritual fruitfulness. He says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." You have no part in this ministry. Your heart's not right. Therefore, repent of this wickedness and pray the Lord that if possible, not that God won't forgive, but will you really repent? Intent of your heart, repent, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And then you see his response, he continues, for I see that you were in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. You see that poisoning, corrupting, destructive effect of sin. It's bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Still enslaved to the powers of darkness. Still captive of the devil in the bondage of sin and evil. Simon answered and said, lamely, I might add, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself." He's told to pray. He says, "You pray for me so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." No repentance for sin, but it seems rather an escape for, rather just trying to escape the implications of his wrongdoing. How is it that one comes to this mentality? How can you be exposed to the gospel and even in our day be converted and come to the point where you think that the gospel can be used as a means for personal profit? I've thought a lot about this because I'm sure that some of those who have been caught with their hand in the cookie jar started devoutly and sincerely. But what I think happens is, the ministry begins to be blessed and success, and money starts to pour in, and people start telling you you're wonderful and you're great, and you start reading your press clippings and think, well, gee, I am pretty wonderful, and they start giving you gifts, and you think, well, I really do deserve these gifts, and you enjoy a few luxuries, and luxuries become necessities, and you start adding and multiplying, and pretty soon you're totally off base. Next thing you know, you've got air-conditioned dog houses. I mean, you don't start with an air-conditioned doghouse, but you get there one small step at a time as you shift your focus away from souls and the gospel ministry and the service of others to where it's all in terms of personal profit and what I'm going to get out of this. I had a friend who once said to me, a friend in the ministry, I'll call him John Doe. He said to me, if you ever hear about John Doe Ministries, you can take me out back and shoot me. And I laughed, but I thought, now there's some integrity. He is a man of incredibly deep integrity. What are people doing naming ministries after themselves? Directing attention from the gospel to themselves. And it's not just ministers. It can be elders who take their ecclesiastical office for the sake of prestige or position in the community or a spot on the resume. It can be deacons. And be anybody who uses the gospel for the sake of personal advantage. Those are the ones who are condemned in this passage. Now, Simon just wants to restore his place, his position. He wants to be great. And yet that's not what the gospel is to be used for. We read in verse 25, and so they, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You know what I think about? I think about this must have been very discouraging for the church. Here they had proclaimed the gospel, seen conversions, fruitfulness in the ministry, and here is this fellow who is a total hypocrite, who does not understand, he's still in the darkness. Here they preach their hearts out, and this fellow completely misunderstands the whole nature of the ministry. Still unconverted, then they failed in their judgment. And I thought, boy, this must be discouraging, because I know what it's like, and you know what it's like to encounter the kinds of incredible things that go on in the church. You see people absolutely making themselves miserable and destroying themselves. There is this self-destructive tendency in moral choices and family choices and business choices. And you just want to wring your hands and say, what are these people doing to themselves? And yet I say the encouraging part of this is that, yes, it happened even in the early church. The pristine, pure early church had these problems. And the response to it is in verse 25, they just press right on. They go right out, the apostles themselves preaching in Samaria, going from village to village, preaching the gospel. What do they do in the circumstances that on the one hand were encouraging and this discouraging thing happens with Simon? What's their response? They just press on. And I think that's what we're to do as followers of the apostles. You just press on. People say discouraging things. Press on. They do discouraging things. You just press on. Keep preaching. It's going to happen. There's going to be hypocrites. There's going to be simoniacs. There's going to be simony. There's going to be a failure in judgment and a failure in leadership. It's going to happen. The church is fallible. How do you respond? You just keep on going. You go right back out and preach in those villages all over again, and you hope and pray that God will bless that proclamation and save more, and that others will step into the gap left by Simon. No, the church is not perfect, never been perfect, never will be perfect. We can work toward that, but we're going to fail in judgment. We're going to make mistakes and make errors. What are we to do when we do? We just keep pressing on. Keep preaching the gospel, believing that God is going to build his church and the gates of hell, even hell, will not prevail against it, as we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the power of your gospel. We thank you for the witness of the church, and we pray like it, we would be faithful. Even when discouraged, even when let down, even when disappointed, we pray that we might, like they, press on. For the sake of the kingdom of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.